Sermon text today comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time here. I'm going to be tying together all of our readings today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the Bible says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I do pray today that you would help us as we look at these various passages and what all they teach us regarding what you do for us in saving us and reconciling us to yourself. I pray that nothing I say today would be misconstrued, but that we would bring out a concept that Christians in other times appreciated greater than we do, though it may be foreign to us now. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, like last week, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with our text for today, because my point in choosing it has more to do with deriving a theme from it than expounding it in detail. And moreover, as I mentioned earlier, instead of just looking at our sermon text, what I'm actually going to do, or try to do again, just like I did last week, is derive an overarching theme from all of our readings that we've heard thus far this morning. In other words, I'm going to try to relate all of our readings together today in order to introduce you to a concept that is derived from each of the passages studied in conjunction with one another. Okay? Before I do that, though, I want to very briefly remind you of where we are in our study of the Trinity. Okay? If you recall, recently I've been talking about how God, our triune God, makes himself known to us in order that we might have a very intimate relationship with him. And in the process, I've been trying to lay a theological foundation that will help us to rethink some of our doctrines in more personal terms than we're used to speaking of them. As I argued last week, I believe there is often an unhealthy divide in our day between doctrine and life that I think that in part can be overcome by recasting some of our doctrines within a more Trinitarian framework. So the hope is that instead of thinking as doctrine, you know, just what we believe in a Christian life as what we do, I want us to understand more all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life found in the three persons of the Trinity. Okay? In other words, I want us to understand that doctrine ought rightly point beyond itself to God, in whose divine life we are called to share. Okay? Put all this another way. I'm asking you to rethink some things of what it means to be in a saving relationship with God. I want us to do this because I fear that many times our doctrines are formulated in such a way that God's triune nature isn't adequately appreciated. And I'm suggesting that when we give more consideration to God's triune nature and come to understand that much of our salvation entails being restored to God in order that we might again enjoy the fellowship of the three persons of the Trinity, the result will be hopefully a more practical theology that does a little better job of combining doctrine and life than what we do sometime today. Okay? As I suggested last week, When we come to understand that the first purpose of the Scripture is to make Christ known, and known in such a way that we embrace Him so that we can again participate in the divine life of the Trinity, the result is that it will help us to not focus too much attention on areas that are not ultimately the center of our faith, which has in part, I think, resulted in this divide between doctrine and life that is so prevalent today. You hear people talking about it, you know, the divide between heart and head and all that. You know, you know it in your head, not in your heart. And the Bible doesn't talk that way, okay? The Bible says as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I think there are other reasons why we have a divide between doctrine and life, okay? In summary, as I concluded last week, my argument is that the way, or at least one way, that we avoid the problem of divorcing doctrine and life is by understanding all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life. And that will mean that we won't speak first about God and then speak about salvation and then speak about the Christian life. Rather, doctrine, when rightly understood, should point beyond itself to God, in whose divine life we were created to share. And so whether we're speaking of justification or sanctification or forgiveness or redemption or what have you, all doctrines rightly flow from our participation in a relationship, from becoming sons and daughters by adoption in order to share in the communion that the persons of the Trinity have shared from all eternity. In other words, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're forgiven because we are in union with Christ. And in virtue of the union with Christ, we have communion with all the persons of the Trinity. Okay? So instead of just thinking of doctrine as what we believe, the Christian life is what we do, I want us to understand all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life found in the three persons of the Trinity, the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. Okay? With that in mind, I think we're ready to proceed. Before we do, though, I just want to remind you again, I'm giving credit to Donald Fairburn at the outset for much of what follows, because I'm going to be relying heavily, again, on his writings for a good deal of what I'm about to say today. Okay? Picking up where we left off last week. I'll slow down now. Okay? Picking up where we left off with our discussion of the divorce between doctrine and life, I want us to think for a moment about what provides a basis for the relationship between theology and the Christian life. In other words, if theology is what we believe and the Christian life is what we do, I want us to ask, how are these two things related beyond the simple fact that doctrine and theory ought to tell us what to do? Okay? Is there possibly something else that lies at the heart of the Christian faith that ought rightly to bind together what we believe and what we do? If so, how does that thing relate the two together so that they are not divorced from each other? If you're here the past couple weeks, you know by now, I believe Christ is the interpretive key to the Bible. And as I said just a moment ago, when we understand that the first purpose of the Scriptures is to make Christ known, and known in such a way that we embrace Him so that we can again participate in the divine life of the Trinity, it should be obvious that the thing, or better yet, person, who combines all the Bible teaches about what we are to believe and what we are to do is none other than our Lord Jesus. And so whether we're talking about doctrine or application, depending on what section of the Bible we're studying, either way, it's all ultimately about Jesus. And that's what, or better yet, whom it all points to. So no matter how obscure the passage, the fact is it all points to Jesus, in order that we might have a relationship with Him, and as a result of that relationship, be transformed more and more into His likeness, and thereby enjoy the fellowship of the Trinity. Okay? In other words, I'm talking about recasting all of doctrine in a more Trinitarian framework. Okay? Look, you know, when we talk about justification, how does this relate to the Trinity? When we talk about sanctification, how does this relate to the Trinity? When we talk about civil disobedience, when we talk about the relationships of husband and wife, how does this relate to the Trinity? How does the Trinity provide a model? Okay? It just so happens that Christians in earlier times, they had a word for this, a word for this process of becoming more Christ-like in both what we believe and do that has largely disappeared from the church's vocabulary of our day, at least that is in the segment of the church that we're most familiar with. However, because the term is very easily misunderstood, we have to be very careful when talking about it, lest it leads to a great deal of confusion. For that reason, I'm going to ask you to bear with me now for just a moment as I try to introduce you to a couple of terms and a concept that I suspect most will probably be unfamiliar with, but one that Christians in earlier times used to speak of a lot. Okay? I'm going to be sharing with you something the church fathers talked about, the reformers talked about quite frequently. All right? To explain, many of the church fathers and later the Protestant reformers often believed that one way that we avoid the problem of divorcing doctrine from Christian life was by understanding all of Christian life in direct connection with God's life. And they did this by avoiding, you know, just first speaking about God and first speaking about salvation as if the two were almost completely unrelated. Instead, the way they spoke of God often shaped their way of speaking about salvation and the Christian life. In other words, they tended to not draw sharp lines that we sometimes do between our doctrine of God and our doctrine of salvation. And the reason for this is because, in large part, their doctrine of God was their doctrine of salvation. Or again, as I've been saying a lot of late, doctrine as they understood it pointed beyond itself to God, in whose divine life we were created to and are now called to once again share as a result of our salvation. Okay? In summary, when the church fathers and later the reformers spoke of being in a personal relationship with God, of being in a saving relationship with God. You know, we talk about that all the time today, a personal relationship. Well, oftentimes when they spoke of being in a personal relationship with God and being in a saving relationship with Him, they often spoke in terms of sharing in the divine life of the Trinity. See, when God saves us, He restores us to a relationship. Okay? And when they spoke of this relationship, they often used the Greek word theosis to describe the process by which we are united to God and begin to be transformed once again into His image. Okay? The word theosis, of course, it comes from the Greek word theos, which we normally translate in our New Testament as God. And simply put, theosis was described as a process, not just a process, but especially, by which those who are saved are made, now hear me out, they are made in some sense divine. Okay? Hear me out. When the word theosis was translated into Latin, it was rendered deificatio, from which we translate into English as deification. The idea is that when humans are restored to God, they become, once again, in some limited sense, godlike, in virtue of being restored to God's image and thereby allowed to again join in the fellowship of the Trinity. After all, we were made in God's image. So there was a sense in which we were godlike. Okay? The word that they used to describe this was theosis or later deification. All right. Now, before anybody gets worked up, I want to make it clear. Again, what I'm sharing is found throughout the church fathers and as well, to my knowledge, among nearly all the Protestant reformers. It doesn't get a lot of press today because this wasn't something that the reformers disagreed with the Catholics about. And we tend to focus on those things that they disagreed about. But they both assumed this doctrine of theosis or deification. Okay? But it's not a concept that we hear often in our day. And if somebody starts talking about becoming godlike, or in some sense divine, you know, an explanation is clearly in order. So before I'm misunderstood, I'm going to ask you to allow me to explain these new terms so there's little confusion as possible. Okay? When earlier Christians, as if Sunday school wasn't controversial enough, right? When earlier Christians spoke of theosis or deification, they did not mean that when we are saved, we become divine in the same sense God is divine. Rather, they clearly insisted that the Creator God is one thing, and everything He created was distinct from the Creator. In other words, to borrow Cornelius Van Til's term, they carefully maintained the Creator-creature distinction. And simply put, that means they insisted that there was a divide between Creator and creature, and that no one could move from the human side of the divide to the divine side of the divide. For example, no one who began in time can become eternal in the sense of having existed before time. No one who is finite can become infinite. You know, Christians talk that way sometimes. They think when they go to heaven, they're going to know everything. Well, they won't. Humans will never possess omniscience, omnipotence, or omnipresence. We're going to know a whole lot more, obviously, you know, eternity, but we never become infinite in any way. No one can become divine in the sense of becoming a fourth person of the Trinity. And no one can become a child of God in the same way that Jesus is God's son. Okay? Whereas we are adopted, He's the only begotten. And all these matters, the church was adamant, as I am as well. But as we heard earlier in our call to worship from Psalm 82, and from our second reading from John 10, which quotes from Psalm 82, the Bible does speak of us in some ways as gods. It's usually in our Bible, it's a small g, so to speak. Okay, and Psalm 8 says this too. You are made a little lower. We usually say angels, but the text says Elohim. Okay? The Bible at places does speak of us, particularly as rulers, but all people in general, and in some ways as God with a small g, so to speak, in virtue of being made in God's image. Psalm 82, which we recited earlier, says, "You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men." That's the passage Jesus quotes from John 10, when the rulers of the people, they want to stone him for making himself out to be God himself. Jesus says, he said, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods." Then he goes on to claim that God called those to whom the scriptures came gods in order to defend his right to refer to himself as the Son of God. In other words, the idea seems to be that if God in the Old Testament can call men gods in some sense, then Jesus ought to be able to call himself God in some sense as well. Now, of course, John has already told us at the beginning of his gospel, Jesus is God in a whole different sense than the way Psalm 82 is speaking. But the point is, again, that there is a sense in which humans might rightly be called divine with the qualifications we listed just a moment ago. Okay? In the same way, the other passage that Christians in earlier times often supported in their doctrine of theosis or deification is our sermon text from 2 Peter 1. As we heard earlier, Peter writes to his audience to encourage them by declaring how God, he said, in his divine power has given to them all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is faith and life, what we believe and what we do. And Peter says God does this by giving us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. There's some sense in which we, through God's grace, become partakers of the divine nature. In this context, or in this instance, the context makes clear that participation in the divine nature is linked to overcoming corruption and death. Furthermore, Peter goes on in the passage to list a number of godly qualities that Christians who are now partakers of the divine nature are endeavored to envelop, or are to endeavor to develop. He said things like virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, brotherly kindness and love. Okay? Those are the things God has, and that's what we're supposed to try to foster and develop. It was on this basis that the early church argued that theosis, or deification, involved overcoming our mortality and corruption by participating in God's immorality and sharing more and more in the godly qualities Peter lists. Okay? So in summary, from the passages that we've cited and a few others that we don't have time to look at today, Christians in earlier times recognize that God grants us to share in what theologians would later call God's communicable attributes. By granting us to share in His immortal life, not in the sense that we can live forever on our own, but in the sense that God adopts us as His children and sustains our life forever by granting us eternal life. In other words, and to my point, the concept of theosis was primarily a way to focus on the relational aspects of sonship, the relational aspects of our salvation. And it meant that whereas Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, Christians can become adopted children of God and thereby share in the fellowship the Son has with the Father in a way that is both similar and different. And that, in a nutshell, is all that I mean by theosis or deification. Okay? But the question, though, is, how does this concept, seeing salvation in terms of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, joining in the fellowship of the Trinity, how does this concept of salvation help to overcome the divide between doctrine and life? Well, this is the question I hope to try to answer for you beginning next week and thereafter, specifically by rethinking many of the doctrines we hold to along more Trinitarian lines, in the conviction that all of Christian life is directly related to the central relationship that is shared among Father, Son, and Spirit. And practically speaking, what this means is that by looking at our salvation in more personal terms, it will provide a way of linking God's life to Christian life so that anything we say about God can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life. Let me say that again. Anything we say about God can have direct application to the outworking of Christian life because we're made in God's image. We learn about God. We learn about ourselves. We learn about the three persons, how they the three persons Trinity relate, hierarchy, equality, whatever. We learn how husbands and wives relate. We learn how we function as a church, on and on and on. The Trinity becomes our model when we realize we are made in God's image with the intention to share in that Trinitarian fellowship. Okay? In summary, in the coming weeks, we're going to quit being so theological. Well, maybe a little bit. Because I'm going to try, starting next week, to provide numerous examples of how, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity helps to solve dilemmas we have in our day regarding equality and diversity among the sexes and hierarchy. The doctrine of the Trinity can help us learn how to live in community, whether it be as husband and wife, as members of a church, as co-workers at an office, or citizens of a state. The doctrine of the Trinity has practical relevance for how to balance order, authority, and submission within the hierarchical relationships we find ourselves in, at home, the office, or the state. The list goes on and on. Okay? I hope to demonstrate that we have for too long worked under the assumption that doctrines are the subject of our study, with the result that we have unwittingly sometimes substituted truths about God for God. As James Jordan said a long time ago, we have so substituted statements designed to point us to God as if they are the objects of our faith themselves, with the result is that in many respects we no longer worship God, especially Presbyterians. Okay? Instead, what we do is we study God. Now, that's one reason why we're kneeling and stuff today. You know, and we have the sacrament and the supper, and we don't focus all of our attention just on the sermon and stuff. See? What has happened so often in our circles is that instead of worshiping God, we study God. And it's a big reason why we find the Old Testament so irrelevant today. We think that since we don't literally bow down to idols, we're somehow better off than the people who lived in Bible times. But if modern Christians don't bow down to God, why should we be surprised if modern man doesn't bow down to his gods? In other words, ancient pagans, they worshiped nature, whether it was called Baal or Moloch or what have you. Modern pagans philosophize about nature and how we all evolved and everything. So he studies his God, he lectures about him, he writes books about him. And what do? We do the same. We study God, we preach about him, we write books about him. We talk, for example, about how we believe, you know, the doctrine of justification by faith. We think our kids today are saved by belief in the doctrine of justification by faith instead of belief in Jesus who justifies us by faith. In other words, what we should say is we believe in a God who justifies by faith. He's the only proper object of our faith. Or to state it another way, we believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. It's true. We believe it's true because we trust in a God who has justified us. Same thing. It's just a different way of putting it. Okay? To explain, and we'll conclude with this. You notice today when we did the Apostles' Creed, I introduced it a little differently. Okay? Historically, when Christians recited the Apostles' or Nicene Creeds, they did not understand themselves to be giving or simply giving assent to a list of ideas with which they agreed, but rather were making a public personal confession of their trust in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, when they recited the creeds, they weren't saying, I believe this about that, or I am expressing what we think about the deity. Rather, the Latin word credo, which we translate, I believe, is the Latin translation of the Greek word pisteuo, which is the word that is used for faith in the New Testament. And so when the congregation, what this means is when the congregation says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, or we believe in one God the Father Almighty, we are not principally stating an opinion or assenting to a doctrine. Rather, we are confessing our personal trust or faith in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the equivalent of saying, I believe in or I place my trust in the following as a way to publicly verbalize our faith and trust in the God who redeems us in Christ Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, contrary to modern critics, and there are many today, that don't cite the creeds because they complain about the ancient creeds because they say nothing about justification by faith. Have you ever noticed that? The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed says nothing about justification by faith. The reality is, though, that there is no justification by faith articulated in the creeds because the creeds are intended to express the faith of the justified in their recitation. When we say the creeds, we are confessing justification by faith. We're saying this is who we trust in. All right? So in conclusion, in the coming weeks, I hope to show, no matter what the doctrine, we are better served by organizing the various truths of Christianity under the life of the Trinity and the relationship that the Trinitarian persons share with one another. And in doing so, I think we can help to end the unintentional divorce between doctrine and Christian life that often plagues us today by seeing all of Christian life as directly related to the central relationship that exists among the persons of the Trinity. And doing so, my hope is that we find that what lies at the heart of the Christian faith is the three persons of the Godhead who bind all aspects of belief and practice together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please teach us what it means to be made in your image. When you said, let us make man in our image, help us to realize that we are not made in the image of a solitary God, but a God who dwells in community. And then when for the first time we hear in the Bible something is not good, that it is not good that Adam should be alone, because you call us to dwell in community. But Heavenly Father, many times we've not seen that as the core of what we believe. And we formulate doctrines in the abstract rather than relating them to you. Help us in the coming weeks to see how thoroughly and a study of Father, Son, and Spirit can help us with so many of the struggles that we face today. Grant us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.